All right, take your Bible, open it to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. While you're turning, let me preface this study tonight by saying that I am perfectly aware and understand why we've had so many problems with this electronic equipment. My background is in audio, and I have spent years with it, and very rarely do we have problems. But when you find out what we're going to study tonight, and we were supposed to study last Sunday night, I think you will understand why we've had difficulties. So I appreciate you being here and staying with us. You can also, by the way, take this and share it on your Facebook page as a watch party, I'm told, and others of your friends and relatives can see it on your Facebook page and share with you. So let's do that. Let's begin reading. Well, let me give you an introduction. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. It is one of the easiest books in the Bible to comprehend and to understand, but you have to have the key that unlocks the door. And we're going to look at that in just a moment, but you have to have the key. It is a book of prophecy. It is foretelling the future. It is a book that is literal unless the text or the context tells us otherwise, and we're to believe every word of it, every syllable of it. The key to the book of the Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1. Let's look at it again. While you're looking for it there, let me remind you that this is the book of the Revelation, singular, not Revelations, plural. Do not call it the book of Revelations or Revelations. Don't use that term. It is not Revelations, plural. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John, and John is sharing it with us. So the key to the book of the Revelation is verse 9. Jesus is speaking to John. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." He says, "John, I want you to write three things. Write, number one, the things which thou hast seen." That's chapter 1, a glorious vision of Jesus Christ, which we're going to look into in depth tonight. Then number 2, I want you to write, after you write about what you just saw, I want you to write the things which are, present tense. That is chapters 2 and 3. He writes 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And in those churches, we have a picture of the 7 epochs, 7 periods, 7 dispensations of church history. When Israel rejected her Messiah, God took Israel and put her on the shelf temporarily. And he inserted into the timeline a wedge called the church age. It is comprised of 7 parts, all called the church age, but it has 7 distinct parts, pictured by the 7 letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, "Write the things which shall be hereafter," after the things that are. And that word hereafter is 2 original language words, meta tauta. Meta tauta, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the pictures, the church age, the Christian age, and then write the things that are meta tauta, after the things of the churches. So, John writes chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, and we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and we find the King James, the 2 words in English, after this. It is the same exact 2 words at the end of chapter 1, verse 19. Meta tauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, not a voice of a trumpet, trumpets don't talk, but it was like the voice, if a trumpet would speak, got my attention, and he said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be meta tauta, hereafter." So churches are everywhere in chapters 2 and 3. They disappear in chapter 4, verse 1. Why is that? They're gone. They're up in heaven with the Lord. How did they get up there? Well, the Bible tells us that one day when the church age ends, the dead in Christ shall rise first. When you die, your body goes, and we put it out yonder in the cemetery, and your soul immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And friend, Jesus himself said that those who are in hell cannot return from there. Those who are in heaven cannot leave heaven. And so these people that believe and say that they've had an out-of-body experience, they died and they went up to heaven and they saw Jesus and all, that is not true. They are either lying or they are deceived. Well, I could say a third thing. Maybe they're just fanciful imagining. But either way, it doesn't matter. It didn't happen. Because if it were possible to leave heaven and come back to earth, who would do that? Why would you want to leave Jesus? Why would you want to leave God's presence and come back to this upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century? No one would do that. But they can't, so it doesn't matter. Now, when the dead in Christ are with Jesus and he comes for us at the rapture, and I know the rapture, word rapture is not in the Bible. It is a man made word that describes the thrill we'll have when we see Jesus in the coming for his saints. But it's a good word, even though it's not in the Bible. It describes how we'll feel. And he'll come for us. The dead in Christ, the Bible says, the bodies will rise first, be reunited with their souls, and their bodies will be glorified as they go on up to catch up with Jesus. We who are alive and remain, the Bible says, we'll be caught up together and we will be glorified right behind them and be with Jesus in heaven for the next 7 years during the tribulation, which will begin here on earth. So churches are everywhere in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, they're gone. They're caught up, and John is caught up in picture and in type of the church age in which we live and is soon to end. So this book of prophecy is easily understood when you have the outline that Jesus gives. Now beginning in verse 1, he writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." And I mentioned before that the word shortly means swiftly. It doesn't necessarily mean shortly in the sense that it will happen in a short period of time from the moment of this writing that John put it down on paper, but when it begins, it will happen rapidly. "And he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God." He said, "I wrote it down, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw." John is an aged apostle, exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw everything that he's about to write. Then he has a wonderful blessing here, the first of seven blessings. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, to keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed, deathless, and happy is he that readeth," not only the one who sits and reads it for themselves, but the one who reads it to the congregation. "And they that hear the words of this prophecy," those who couldn't read but could hear, "and those that listen to what God is saying. And blessed are those," number three, "who keep, hold close, follow, and obey the things that are written herein." Why are we to do that? Because the time is at hand. The moment of the rapture could be any second now. Then in verse 4, we have the penman of the book, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we would call that Asia Minor today, modern day Turkey, the area of Turkey. "Grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And John just gets so excited, he says, Amen, amen. Now we've been looking at the person of Jesus in this passage. First, we have begun talking about his dignity. He is, verse 5 says, the faithful witness. He is the first to bear witness to the truth of God. And he's faithful. Specifically, he is our advocate. We do not live sinless lives after we get saved. Would it could be? We do not do so. Occasionally, we sin in thought, in word, or deed. And when we do, the great accuser, Satan, goes up to the throne of God. And he says, like he did about Job, look at your servant. Look at him. Look at her. Look at him. Look at what she's doing. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's thinking. Look at what he's planning to do. How do you reconcile that person who you claim is one of your children? How do you reconcile that with what he's doing, what he's saying? And at that moment, the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate, our mighty counselor, he stands and he pleads for us, and he shows the Lord God his hands and his feet and his riven side, and he pleads over us his shed blood. And the enemy says, cursed, foiled again. And he goes back down and torments mankind for a while. And then he goes back and the process repeats. And Jesus never, ever fails to be our faithful advocate. Notice also, he is several other things. The Lord Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first begotten of the dead. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, what does that mean? That means he is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus had a friend named Lazarus who had died. And when Jesus came up to the graveside, the tomb where Lazarus was buried, he said he wept. He loved him. And yet he called him forth and he brought him back to life. And as a result, Lazarus came forth and they unwound his body from the grave clothes and he lived again. But he died again. Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, the first to be brought back from the dead, never to die again. And he's the only one who's ever done that. And one day we shall be just like him. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in a cloud of glory. And the Bible says, thus shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. So he's the first begotten of the dead. That has to do with his dignity. Now let's look at his deity. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I just have to stop right there for a moment. You know, the Lord Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the one who is in charge. He is the sovereign of all the earth. And he, the Bible says, holds the heart of the king in his hand, and the Lord God turneth it whithersoever he, the Lord God, wills. We need to pray for our leaders, not curse them. We need to ask God to turn their hearts and control their thoughts and their minds rather than hate them. God has placed them there. We know not why, but God has placed them there, and they're there for us. They're there for him to lead us and guide us and protect us. And if they're not doing something that's right, rather than hate them and retaliate against them, we're to love them and ask God to turn their heart. He's the faithful witness, the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This is a reference to the second coming. The second coming and the rapture are two different events. Some people make it one big event with part A and part B. I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you do that. The rapture is a mysterion, a mystery hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. It's not talked about in the Old Testament. But the second coming of the Messiah is all over the Word of God. And that's what it's talking about here. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 7 gives us the theme of the book of the Revelation. And the theme is, behold, he cometh. He's on his way anytime. It is such a done deal that it's like he's already left. Now for us in time, it's not happened yet. But to God, who is the ever-present now, he's on his way. And he's going to come in clouds, and every eye shall see him. How's that going to happen? Well, when he starts to make his procession, it'll be rapid. How will every eye see him? I think it is possible, certainly, of course, electronically. The internet, telephones have pictures in them now, videos, all the rest. But I don't think the Lord needs electronics in order to be able to do it. Certainly, electronics can fail you. But he will come in the clouds. And I believe as he comes, the world will see him as the world rotates, coming from heaven. He cometh in clouds. Then he says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's who he is. Verse 11, he repeats it. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, if you've got your pen tonight, and I encourage you to always bring a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit when we get together. Let's talk about Christ's deity tonight. Christ, number one, is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega. Now let me pause for just a moment and ask my technician, are we having a problem? All right, good. I saw a phone chime in and make sure we're all right. Okay, y'all are getting this. I don't want anyone to miss this. So number one, Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega. He was before all things, Alpha. He created all things, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. He created everything. And the Bible says Jesus is the one that holds it all together. Did you know that the scientists do not know what holds everything together? They do not know what holds protons and neutrons and electrons and all the other parts of matter together. They have no idea what holds it together. By their very nature, they should fly apart. And so the scientists who do not believe the Bible, they say, we don't know what it is. We'll discover it someday, but for now, we're going to call it nuclear glue. And what holds the atomic world together is something they cannot explain. But the Bible says, by Jesus, him, all things consist. That means are held together. And one day he will release it, and it'll all burn up, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. He created everything. You want to know why the evolutionist is so intent on pushing his agenda of anti-creationism and pro-evolution on the educational world in which we live? Because he does not want to be accountable to a creator. And to be accountable to the creator means you have to be accountable to the one who created everything, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the first and the last. Number one, he was before all things. Number two, he created all things. Number three, he controls everything, Hebrews 13 says. He is sovereign. Nothing catches Jesus by surprise. The problem in your life, the difficulties in your life, the sorrows in your life, nothing catches him by surprise. We pray to him, we talk with him, we ask him to help us, but nothing catches him by surprise. He knew all about it before any problems you ever had would ever occur. And the Bible says that in eternity past, he made a provision that's called grace for you to make it through that problem, to bear up through that thing, if you will just trust him. Jesus is in control. The media thinks they're in control. And by and large in this country, they are in control. But they're under the permissive will of Christ. They are only allowed, even Satan is only allowed to do just so much. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, restrains the enemy from doing all that he wants. Now, how does he do that? Listen, friend, he does it through us. The Holy Spirit lives in God's people. And if God's people will live Spirit-filled lives, if God's people will walk into the power of the Holy Spirit and exercise their spiritual gifts, as we've been describing on Sunday morning, then the Holy Spirit is able to resist the enemy, pull him back, keep him on a short leash. But when we do not live Christ-like lives, when we do not live Spirit-filled lives, then that leash gets loose and loose and more loose. Jesus still has a hold of the end of it, but the devil's able to go. Have you ever had a big dog? We had a neighbor that recently moved near us that had a great big dog. I mean, it looked like a Shetland pony. The poor little girl that owned the dog didn't weigh 90 pounds sopping wet. And that big old dog, she'd take him out to go on his little adventures every so many hours. And he would drag her across the yard. And he would drag her back. And if he saw somebody or something he didn't like a cat or a rabbit or another dog, he would just do, it was everything she could do to keep him from dragging her over and killing that other animal. Satan is like that. He is either on a short leash or he's on the end of a long leash. She had to keep him on a short leash because if he got on a long leash, he could wiggle his way loose. He likes to try to get loose. And the Holy Spirit keeps him on a short leash as we allow him to by controlling us. You want to know why we have abortion on demand in this country? You want to know why we have murdered, multiplied thousands and thousands of innocent babies since Roe v. Wade was made law by the Supreme Court, who's not supposed to make law? Because the Christians did not live like Jesus should be living. They didn't live like Jesus wants them to live at that time. They weren't being salt and light. Because we weren't living like we should, that's why the devil gets away with this stuff. But Jesus is in control. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says Jesus is the consummate. He will consummate, pardon me, everything. He controls all things, and he will consummate the age. He is the Omega. He is the first and last Alpha, and he will consummate everything. Ephesians 1:10. Simply put, friend, Jesus is A to Z. He is everything also in between. He's the everything. Notice, secondly, verse 5 says, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. I mentioned that a moment ago, but I want to show you something. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Keep your finger in Revelation 1. Look at verse 15, pardon me, of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, capital L, and of his Christ, capital C, and he shall reign forever and ever. One of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written in human existence is the Messiah by George Frederick Handel. And part of it is wonderful because it's great music. But the majority, the main reason it is a fabulous piece of music is it is all Scripture right out of your King James Bible. every word. And part of it's right here. And he shall reign forever and ever. One day, friend, Jesus will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule the whole world. Daniel 4:37 calls him the King of Heaven. Matthew 2:2 calls him the King of the Jews. John 1:49 calls him the King of Israel. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls him the King of all the ages. Psalm 24:7 calls him the King of glory. Revelation 15:3 calls him the King of the saints. That's us. And Revelation 19:16 says he is the King of kings. He is and always shall be above all kings, above all monarchs, above all leaders of men. And here in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, thinking about that in verse 5, gets carried away and says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Notice that word loved with a D at the end. Now that sounds past tense. And unto us it is past tense. He loved us when he was dying for us. But friend, listen. He loved us before he created anything. God is the ever-present now. He really loveth us. He loves us right now. But to us it began in eternity past. And it will never end. In fact, the word love there means to be loosed or freed. You see, when Jesus said it's finished, he freed us from the bondage of sin by shedding his own blood. There's a third thing I want us to talk about tonight, and that's under his dignity, and that's in verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." That is and was and is to come just means he's the ever-present now. Notice that phrase, the Almighty. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," in verse 11. In various places, he refers to himself as the Almighty. That's used about 48 times, or at least 48 times, in the Old Testament as a reference to who Jesus is, or to God the Father. But here it's a reference to Jesus, pardon me. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the person that God promised in Isaiah 9:6. Notice verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." What does that mean? Word tribulation just means trouble, persecution. "And companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Friend, even though he was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, he was totally relaxed and resting in the Lord. He learned the principle of faith rest. Have you learned that? Have you learned to rest in the Lord? Don't W-R-E-S-T, rest against the Lord, fight, bicker, argue, but rest, R-E-S-T, in the Lord. You cannot rest in this world. It's a world of turmoil, but you can rest in the Lord. And he was resting, John was. And verse 9, why was he there? He said, "I was in the isle of that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for or because of the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, the world will hate anyone who takes a strong stand for Jesus Christ. They will hate you. And if the world loves you, there's something wrong with you. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." Everybody's got a problem, either coming out of it, in one, or headed to one. That's the way it goes. "And companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which was in the isle of called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now the word "was" means to become. You know, the only ones who truly get anything out of a church service are those who are filled with the Spirit of God. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you can go to church, you're just going to sit there like a bump on a pickle. And the pastor's voice is just going to turn into a tone. And after a while, all you'll hear is doot. And when you get home, all you'll remember is doot. Because you weren't in tune with the Spirit of God, who's trying to speak to you through His Word tonight. When we come to church, when we gather around in these internet broadcasts, we ought to be filled with the Spirit of God, have all known sins confessed and repented of, come before the Lord in confession and repentance, and ask Him to wash us and clean us. Now in verse 10 he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You should take your pen and circle the words as of a, or just as of. As of. John will use phrases such as of, like unto, as it were. And what he's doing is this is an attempt by the penman, the human author, to describe something that he saw in human terms. Those are anthropomorphic terms. It means when you see those passages that the thing that he's saying is not what happened actually. It is a human attempt to describe what he saw. It wasn't a trumpet that talked. He said, I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. Trumpets don't talk. He means he heard a voice that had characteristics like a trumpet. Well, what kind of characteristics do trumpets have? They're clear. They get your attention. They're precise. You see this on the television. You see people being interviewed. Down in Medill, Oklahoma, we had a terrible tornado come through just the other day. And when the newscasters find eyewitnesses of it, they say, what was it like? And they stick a microphone in their face. Oh, it sounded like, and usually they'll say, a freight train. Now, it wasn't a freight train, but it reminded them of a freight train, so they could have biblically spoken it this way. I heard a sound as of a freight train, like unto a freight train, as it were a freight train. Now, do you understand how it works? Sure. So John says, I heard behind me on the Lord's day a great big voice. And the voice was so attention-getting, it was so precise, it was so clear, it reminded me of a trumpet like they use in battle to sound charge and so forth. And of course here, this pictures the voice of God Himself. And what did the voice say? God in the person of His Son said, I, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. We would say Asia Minor. And then he gives the names of the churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches which picture the seven eras of church history. And we're going to get into those letters as we make our way through chapters 2 and 3. Then verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. He said, it reminded me of Jesus. And then he gives the most beautiful description that anyone has ever written down of the Lord Jesus, which I wish someone would paint in a lifelike portrait. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. We're going to get into this more in depth next time. Girt about the paps or the chest with a golden belt or girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like a defined brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Just beautiful, shining. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Here we have Christ preaching, speaking to a congregation of one. and the whole congregation fainted. And may I be quick to point out and to say, this is not a requirement that people should pass out in church services. It was just about what happened here. It was just what happened to John. And that's not a sign of spirituality, you passing out. In fact, most people who pass out in church services fall backward, not forward. And remember, in the Bible, people who fall backward are always falling because they are under judgment of God. And when people fall on their face before the Lord, they are worshiping the Lord. So when you watch the television and one of those shyster preachers on the television who are calling themselves divine healers, and I meant to mention before when we studied about divine healing, I do believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers doing it for money. When you get one of those guys and he blows on or he touches those people, they always fall backward, a sign of the judgment of God. We worship the Lord. We fall on our face, unworthy to look upon him. And John fell down on his face as though he died. You see, John realized his dignity. He saw his deity. And he fell on his face to worship him just like he died. Now let's look for a moment at the description in detail. We see here in verses 13 through 16 his kingly presence. Christ's kingly presence. John has not seen Christ quite like this before. In this description of Christ, we will talk about his head and his eyes and his voice and his hair and his feet and his right hand and his mouth and his countenance. There is absolutely no question whatsoever that we have Christ pictured here as the righteous judge of all mankind. There are coming two judgments. Two judgments. One for lost people, one for saved people. The lost will appear at the great white throne. At the great white throne, the lost will give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. And those things will be placed in an old-timey-like scale where you have a balancing point in the middle and a bar across the top and two places to place objects, something to weigh that is weighed already. We have a known weight here and something to weigh it against. And every good thing that every person who does not know Jesus as Savior will be placed on this side, and the righteousness of Christ will be placed on this side, and everything will be balanced to see whether the goodness of that person matched or was better than Christ's righteousness. And I'm here to tell you, friend, there is none righteous, no, not one. Without Jesus, the righteousness of Christ will outweigh the best of the best of the best of the best person on his best day. And without the righteousness of Christ, you cannot be saved. The second judgment is for saved folks. It's called the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. The same procedure. Every thought, every word, every deed from point spiritual birth to point death will be weighed. And all those things done under the control of the Holy Spirit will be weighed, and they will be characterized and they will be categorized, and all the things that we have done for Jesus under his control, we will be rewarded for. Not so we can say, hey, look at my reward, but so that we'll have a love gift to give him back when the time comes. So the picture here is of Christ as the righteous judge. Now, beginning in verse 13, we see him dressed in garments for his role as a judge. Very important. And the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Friend, that pictures the purity of Christ's thoughts. Christ never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He never even thought an evil thought. And his hair is white, which pictures the eternality of his character. Notice his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That speaks about the fact that Christ can see to the depths of the human heart and refers to his omniscience. Friend, Jesus sees everything. You may hide it from your parents, boys and girls. You may hide what you're doing from your spouse, men and ladies. You may hide from your boss those things you're stealing from your employer. You may hide from your teacher that you're copying from your friend in your test, boys and girls at school. But God sees everything. Then he mentions Christ's feet. His feet, verse 15, like unto fine brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. This word brass or bronze pictures judgment in the Bible. The first time Jesus came, his feet brought the gospel of peace. The second time Jesus will come, they will crush all that is unrighteous. Notice his voice. His voice. His voice, verse 15, as the sound of many waters. Jeremiah 25:30 and Psalm 29:4 talk about the fact that Christ's voice will be the voice of judgment, full of majesty. And when Christ returns as judge, all the dead shall rise. As when we go to an earthly courtroom, the judge comes in and the bailiff says, all rise. Hey, when Jesus, the righteous judge, returns, all will rise. And then every knee shall bow, and every mouth, tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And his will be the voice that calls them out. Notice also he has a right hand. In his right hand, a symbol of authority, are seven stars. Now these stars are messengers. It's a reference to the pastors of the seven churches individually, as well as during the seven church ages. Christ holds the pastors in his protective hand. Did you know that God himself, in the person of his Son, holds the pastor in his hand? My pastor in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, was flying on a mission trip in South America many years ago. And the airplane he was flying in crashed into the jungle. And for several hours, if not days, it was unknown whether he survived or died. In fact, the Dallas paper said, Criswell crashes. Criswell crashes. And they didn't know whether he lived or not. But out he came and served the Lord continually all the rest of his life. Listen, friend, the Bible says when you are filled with the Spirit of God, the man of God, the Christian in the pew, and you are living for Jesus, your life is infallible. You cannot die until you have finished what God puts you here to do. And the Lord holds the pastors in his hand. And that's probably the reason why Satan, who can't get at the pastor because he's in the hands of the Lord Jesus, often goes after the pastor's children. Notice his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierceth and divideth asunder the joints and marrow, down to the joints and the marrow. The Word of God is filled with things that cut and lay us aside and show us what we really are. Notice his countenance in verse 16. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength, meaning on the brightest of the brightest day. Folks, John saw Christ, and as he looked at Christ, his entire form was blazing like the sun. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, verse 17, as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Friend, Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he will come in the clouds for his saints. He will take us away And if you hear the gospel prior to the rapture, you hear the gospel of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus prior to being the rapture occurring, and you're not saved, you don't get saved, you cannot be saved after the rapture occurs. The Bible says God will send you strong delusion. You'll believe the lie. What lie? That the Antichrist is God. Don't wait until the Christians are raptured out. Because the moment that they're raptured out, you will be caused to believe the lie because you rejected Jesus. Well, I have rejected Jesus. Have you accepted him? No. Well, then you've rejected him. You see, not to accept is automatic rejection. And those who do not know Jesus as their Savior, and they hear the gospel prior to the rapture. And I'm not talking about children who have not reached the age of accountability. They're kept safe, as you know, prior to their getting old enough to understand their situation. Also, people who are mentally infirm, they're kept safe. And when the rapture occurs, they're going right up. But if you understand your need for Christ and you hear the gospel and you understand it and you reject it, that may be your last chance. You do not know whether you can get saved the next time the gospel is presented to you, because you may not be alive to hear it. Old J. Harold Smith and I tried to get him to come preach for us when I first came here 25 years ago, and his doctors wouldn't let him travel anymore. You ought to go and onto our church website on the media ministry page and listen to J. Harold preach on God's three deadlines. I can remember as a boy at First Baptist Church in Jinx when I was growing up, and J. Harold came and preached for us, and he had white hair by then, and I will never forget hearing him preach that famous message. He never preached it the same way twice. And he talks about in those sermons about people, and then he could give you the name of the church, the name of the pastor, the date, and all the rest, and say, this person was there, and that person was there, and the Lord says, preach to them, preacher. Tell them about Jesus, because they need to get saved tonight. And he would do it, and often they'd get saved, and sometimes they wouldn't. After the service, or even during the invitation, he would go down to that person and plead with them to get saved. And often they would say, no, not now, not now. Or they'd laugh at him and mock him. And the Lord would say, that's enough, pastor. That's enough, preacher. They have crossed my deadline. It is too late now for them. And they would leave that place and die within a matter of minutes or hours. You do not know when you're going to die. You do not know when Jesus is going to come. And if you are not ready to see him as John saw him, you need to do it tonight. So even though we're not in a building full of church folks gathered together, I want us to bow and have an opportunity to pray. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, bow your head with me and you talk to the Lord and say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I know that the wages of sin is death. I know that I cannot save myself. And I know that Jesus was God in the flesh. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died for me on the cross, was buried and raised again, and I turn from what I am. I repent of who I am and what I am, a lost sinner. I turn unto who Jesus is. Save me if you will, Lord, help me. I give you my life, and he'll do it. I call upon your name, he'll do it. Let's pray.